Well, good morning. It's a blessing. It's our privilege to be here. It's kind of like a little mini vacation for us to step away from life in LA and the busyness that it is to be here. And Annie just, I mean, she doesn't know what's happened. All of a sudden, number five is the center of attention and she doesn't have to compete with all her brothers and sisters. She's having a great time this weekend. So it's just a joy to be with you again. And I second that. You do need to meet Laura. Most of you have met me, I think, but she is, in every sense, my better half. So take some time to meet her and you'll be blessed this morning. We'll be in 2 Samuel this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11, and I'll read the whole chapter starting at verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." And then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you finish telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Life is governed by rules. Life is governed by laws, laws and rules that underpin the way in which the world works. Now, we don't often think of them, we can't often see them, but we experience them for sure. So, for example, I think of gravity, maybe the most obvious example. It's not something that we're always mindful of, but for sure, if I was to drop my Bible, it will go down. We can't escape the law of gravity that undergirds life, and we're forced to live by it. Now, we can try and defy that law, but it's been said that rather than breaking that law, it will break you, so that if you step off a building, you won't break the law of gravity, it will break you. There are many others. The law of thermodynamics and heat transfer. If you put your hand in a fire, you will get burnt. The heat transfers from the hotter to the colder, and that's a law that underpins the way in which we live. Well, just as there are physical laws, so also there are spiritual laws that underpin our lives. We can't escape from them, and we are constrained to live by them. Our passage today shows us something of the laws concerning sin. It's an example of how sin works, the mechanics of sin. Specifically, in this passage, we see two rules concerning sin. The first being that sin is always preceded by compromise. Sin is always preceded by compromise. And the second is that sin is always followed by consequence. Sin is preceded by compromise, followed by consequence, and we can't get away from that fact. As much as we might like to, that is the rules that underpin life. This well-known passage functions not only as an example to us, a warning, a lesson concerning sin, such that we would not follow in the footsteps of David, but more importantly, we need to understand the passage in its historical context and understand what the narrator is doing here in 2 Samuel. As we receive this lesson concerning the mechanics of sin, sin is always preceded by compromise, it is always followed by consequence, we need to see what is going on in the bigger picture. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has just received the covenant. The Davidic covenant, he now has on his shoulders great, rich, mighty promises that will change the rest of redemptive history. But as we get to 2 Samuel 11 and we see David's sin and we see this falling of David, the mechanics of sin playing out in his life, what it should tell us is that David is not the king. Now, David's the king, but he's not the Davidic king. David can't be the king that brings all of those rich promises of 2 Samuel 7 to pass. As he is a man of compromise, and therefore a man of sin, and therefore a man of consequence, what we need to understand from 2 Samuel 11, as it relates to the bigger picture, is that David now needs to step aside. David can't be the king to bring redemptive history to completion. And therefore, what it should do for us is point us to another king. It should cause us to look forward and to look out for another Davidic king who would not fail in the way that David failed. So what we'll do then is look at these two laws concerning sin and consider what they have to teach us and how they point us ultimately towards the true Davidic king, Jesus Christ. The first is David's compromise. Sin is always preceded by compromise. Now, it actually starts way, way back in the scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 17. The book of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving the law to the people of Israel just before they go into the land. There are no kings in Israel at this time. And yet, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gives Moses laws concerning future kings. Now, that's really interesting. There are no kings in Israel at this time, and yet he gives laws concerning future kings, which is to say he plans to raise up kings. And in that set of laws, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he says future kings will not raise up for themselves more money, more wives, or more horsepower. They're not going to amass for themselves a fortune of gold. They're not going to take for themselves more wives. And they will not build a huge army. The easiest way to remember this is the way I was taught, which is that it is the law of 3G. That is to say, no girls, no gold, and no giddy up. That was God's law for his kings. I am not a man who understands technology. I am not exaggerating when I say that I can just about send a text and I just about know how to send an email. But when my phone says 3G in the corner, although I don't really know what it means, I think Verizon is reminding me of the law for future kings. No gold, no girls, no giddy up. That is what God had said to his future kings. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, and in 2 Samuel 5, there are three occasions when the narrator tells us that David took for himself more wives. And they're given without any explanation from the narrator. No interpretation, just single isolated statements saying David took more wives. And I believe that what he wants us to do is to make that connection. If we know the word of God as God intends us to know it, we are making connections between these statements and back to the law of Deuteronomy 17 and seeing that David is a man of compromise. Now the commentators will say to you that this is a sign David is increasing his power and his strength and his influence in the area as king, and though there may be some truth to that, more worryingly, the alarm bells that should be ringing in your head are that David is turning his back on the word of God. He's transgressing the law given in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He is a man of compromise. This is the first indication that we have that David is a man who has an issue when it comes to women. Or you can say more fundamentally, David is a man who has a self-control problem. Well, the compromise gets louder as we get to chapter 10. In chapter 10, David sent Joab out to battle. Now, remember, he's just received the Davidic covenant. David has just received these promises from God in chapter 7, part of which was that he would be a victor in battle. He would conquer his enemies. David had assurance from God that he would be victorious in battle. These promises make David essentially invincible when he goes into fight now. And yet he sends out Joab. Knowing that, he sends out Joab. And it's no surprise that the Israelites come into a sticky spot. They go into battle and they nearly lose. They get into a horrendous mess on the battlefield. And it's only by the grace of God that they are not defeated that day. Well, Joab comes home and he tells David this story. He tells David what happened in battle. And so David, with the kind of shrug of the shoulders, goes in and fights. He says, okay, I'll go. I'll clean up this mess. And so the chapter ends, sure enough, when David leads the Israelites into battle, they win emphatically, resoundingly, without question. Why? Because now David is there, the one who holds the Davidic covenant. And when he goes into battle, the Israelites do not lose. David knows this. He understands the promises that have been given to him. He wins when he goes into battle. When he's not there, it's a horrible mess. Which raises the question, why then is David sending Joab? Well, the answer is given in chapter 11. The narrative flows straight on from this question that we should be asking of the text into the first few verses of chapter 11. And here what we see is just one compromise after another. It's getting louder and louder. The narrator is showing us that this sin that occurs with Bathsheba did not appear out of nowhere, but it was a long time in the making. And what you need to understand about chapter 11, these first few verses, is just how cleverly they're written and how skillfully the narrator is putting the story together. I'm not somebody who is terribly good at singing. I can't hold a tune by myself. If you ask me to sing now, there would be lots of notes that I miss. You know, I do okay if I'm around people that are singing with me. So in a congregation, I can kind of hold the tune. But what's for sure is that when I listen to somebody singing, I can hear when they miss a note. It's been said that nobody is really, truly tone deaf. Because although you may not be able to sing perfectly, we can all listen to a tune. And when a note is missed, we understand it. We hear that they didn't quite hit the note. It's a discord, and we're aware of it. And that is what the narrator is doing in the first few verses. He's telling the story with one discord after another. He's intentionally not quite hitting the note. Now, he's not claiming to give us answers, but what he's doing is telling the story in such a way that should make us ask questions. I think one of the greatest problems right now in the evangelical church is that we don't ask questions of the text. We're very lazy Bible readers. We need to be willing to engage with the text and ask good questions of it. The narrator tells the story not claiming to give us answers, but wanting us to ask questions. So the first discord, you probably all spotted in verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. David remained at Jerusalem. It's that same issue that happened in chapter 10, now given to us far more clearly and explicitly. David is staying at home. When kings go out to battle, David sends Joab. The question is, why is he sending Joab? Why is David not fulfilling his responsibility here and going out as a king, especially as the king who holds the Davidic covenant? The second discord is that David arose from his bed. Verse 2, it said, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. A better translation or understanding of this verse is not that David was taking an afternoon nap or an afternoon rest, but rather this is evening time and he's on his bed. So it's evening time, David is laying down, this is the time when he is going to sleep, and he's getting up from his bed. We have 5 small children, that is 100 fingers and toes, for which we are responsible, and they're all crawling around doing their own thing, and it's exhausting. And I have the privilege of working at the church and studying, and so life is full. And my experience at bedtime is that I'm asleep before my head hits the pillow, usually. Now, occasionally, there's evenings when I can't sleep. And I'm lying there awake, and Laura, she always asks me the same question, what are you thinking about? She always knows that there's something going on in my head that's stopping me from sleeping. Now, the narrator is not giving us the answer. He's not claiming to tell us what's going on. But he's constructing the narrative in such a way that should make us ask questions. Why can't David sleep? The third discord is that he goes up onto the roof. He can't sleep for some reason, something's going on, and so he gets up and he walks on the roof of his house. Now again, there's disagreement as to what's happening here. Some would say that he goes up to cool himself down in the evening breeze. But that can't be the case. The verb here in the original is one that connotes a pacing back and forth. David isn't just standing there to cool himself down. He's pacing on his roof. If anything, he's going to work up a sweat. This is unusual behavior. Why can't he sleep? And now why is he going to the roof, walking around? Something's going on. What's happening? Well, the fourth discord comes with Bathsheba and the fact that she's taking a bath. It says he saw from the roof a woman bathing. Now, this could be interpreted two ways. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. It could be that he saw a woman bathing on the roof, which is to say Bathsheba is up on the roof taking a bath. It could be that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. Whichever one it is, whether he's seeing Bathsheba up on a roof taking a bath, or from his roof he can see Bathsheba, the point of the matter is that he can see her. Bathing in Israel was one of the most private affairs. You did it in such a way that nobody could ever see you, especially this type of bathing. The text tells us that she'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness. This is one type of bath that nobody would ever see. And yet somehow, David can see it. This is the first indication that we have that Bathsheba is complicit in this. She's not as innocent as maybe you think. She's taking a bath in such a way that David can see her. Now, the narrator's not giving us a full explanation of events, but he's cleverly crafting the story to make us ask questions. He wants us to see that something's not right. One discord after another. David is staying at home when he should be going out to battle. That's not an accident. David can't sleep when he should be sleeping. Something's going on. David gets up and he goes up onto the roof and he starts walking around. What's going on? And then sure enough, he sees the woman bathing. One discord after another, and then it should come as no surprise to us when we're told that David lay with the woman and she fell pregnant. David's sin with Bathsheba was not in isolation. Way back, we saw that there were issues when he took more wives for himself. Then he's sending out his servants, and then he's behaving in all kind of weird ways in his palace. All of it leading up to the sin itself, and it teaches us that sin is preceded by compromise. Sin does not ever occur in a vacuum. Sin does not just raise its ugly head out of nowhere, unexpected and uninvited, but it is always, always preceded by some degree of compromise. Which is to say, in as much as that is some kind of law for the way in which sin operates in this world, that's the mechanics of sin that undergoes life, you need to understand that every time that you are willing to step away from a pursuit of holiness, you are engaging in compromise and therefore inviting sin into your life. Every single time in which you take a rest, in which you decide not to pursue with the utmost vigilance God's standards of holiness as it has been laid out in his word, then you need to understand you are inviting sin into your life. If you think it's not that bad, if you think it's okay to flirt with sin, to just compromise a little bit here and a little bit there, the law of the Lord tells us it is leading, that is the pathway towards sin. I recently read an article talking about 300 pastors, all of which had committed adultery. They disqualified themselves from the ministry through marital unfaithfulness. The same sin that David is guilty of. And the author had interviewed all 300 men and questioned them as to the circumstances leading up to their sin. And he was able to identify four common features for every single guy. The first was that none of them were maintaining any form of quiet time, devotional time. None of them were any longer engaging in communion with God through the word and prayer. The second was that not one of them had any form of accountability in their lives. The third was that they had all been spending prolonged periods of time with the woman that they would eventually commit adultery with, alone. And the fourth was that all of them, all 300 men, earlier in their careers, with respect to the sin of adultery, had said, "That will never happen to me." I read the article and I thought, sin is preceded by compromise. And you do not know how small a compromise might lead to how gross a sin in your life. There is no telling, and you cannot see how such a small degree of compromise, however small and insignificant you think it might be, you cannot see the gross sin that it might lead to. We are not able to trace out that path. We need to grasp hold of the principle. We are called as Christians to the utmost standard of holiness. And there must be a constant pursuit of it in our lives. We're not only called to holiness in order to magnify the name of the Lord, although that is a large part of it. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." A large part of our calling towards holiness is in order to bring glory to the one who saved us. But there is an aspect in which we're called to holiness for our own good. We are called to pursue holiness so that we would not be pursuing compromise, because compromise leads to sin. This is the first truth, law, concerning sin. Sin is preceded by compromise, and not only do we learn from it, but we understand that as David was a man of compromise, he could not be the ultimate king. Well, the narrative carries on, and then we see the second law, which is that sin is always followed by consequence. Sin is always followed by consequence. And the rest of chapter 11 treats us to the aftermath of David's sin. It talks to us about all that came out of that one incident with Bathsheba. There are at least three consequences to which I want to draw your attention. The first being that sin leads to a hardening of your own heart. You see, after this happens, rather than confessing his sin, rather than coming clean and telling people what he'd done wrong, approaching God and seeking forgiveness, David tries to cover it up. So he sends for Joab to send him Uriah the Hittite. And the first thing he does is he talks to Uriah and he asks him how the war effort is going. Tell me how it's going. Be my advisor. Put yourself in Uriah's shoes. To him, to Uriah, it would seem like he's all of a sudden got a promotion. Now, all of a sudden, he is the one that gets brought back from the battlefield to report to the king. He's the one that David is asking, how's the war effort going? Now, this is nonsense. David knows exactly what's going on with the war. He doesn't really need this report, and yet in Uriah's shoes, it seems like things are going very well for him. He thinks, I must be doing something right. The king wants to chat to me about the war. This is deceit. Not only that, but then David sends Uriah back to his house. He says, go down to your house and wash your feet, which is an idiom for make yourself at home. Relax and enjoy yourself. And then he sends a gift so as to enforce the fact. He wants Uriah to relax. He wants Uriah to sleep with his wife. He wants to cover up his sin. Well, Uriah behaves like an honorable man. He says, I won't do this. He sleeps outside that night. I can only imagine that David was angry when he heard this news, and he wants to so much cover his sin that he tries again. He summons him to his table and he makes him drunk. And again, Uriah refuses to do it. So at the end of that short paragraph, what we see is that a drunk Uriah is behaving better than a sober David. How far David has fallen from the man who was after God's own heart. He's now behaving deceitfully, wickedly, to cover up his sin, because sin is always followed by consequence, one consequence of which is that it would harden your own heart. Every time you sin, there is something going on inside you that you don't fully see. You don't fully appreciate what's going on in your own soul when you sin. When you pursue any form of sin, not just sexual sin, any form of sin, there is a hardening of your own heart. Your heart is hardened towards God himself. Your love for the Lord is lessened as you pursue sin. Your heart is hardened towards his word, such that you would be less inclined to read his word. Your heart is hardened towards the people of God. The study that I lead back in Northridge, a group of students on campus, and I always worry when there's one of them that doesn't turn up for a few weeks. Every week I'm trying to see who's there, who's not. When someone's not there for a few weeks consistently, I'm worried. Now, I know they've got busy schedules and there's reasons and life happens, but quite possibly there's sin flourishing in their lives. And it's evidence because they're not inclined to come and be with God's people. Because sin is followed by consequence, one of which is that it hardens your own heart. It is a slippery slope when you sin once, so your heart is hardened, so that you are more inclined to sin a second time. And then your heart is hardened again, and so that you are more inclined to sin a third time. You need to understand that if you are willing to dabble, to flirt, to engage with sin to any degree, you are putting your foot on a slippery slope, and it only ever goes downwards. This is the first consequence of sin. The second being that sin affects those around you. Sin hardens your own heart. The second consequence is that sin always affects those around you. You see, what happens after that, when David fails to get Uriah to sleep with his wife, he sends him back to the war effort, and he plots a way to kill him. Now, just look at the deceit that's going on in David's own mind as he sends Uriah with a letter in his hand, which is his own death instructions, the instructions to have Uriah killed. How wicked. And Uriah, being a nobleman with this letter from the king, he's not going to open that. He's a man of integrity. Surely the temptation is just to peek inside and see the note that the king's written, but Uriah is a nobleman and he takes his own instructions for his death and he hands them to Joab. And then the tragedy of this is that there was absolutely no need to engage in fighting of this sort. You see, what's going on in Israel right now is that they're involved in a siege. You see that back in verse 1 where it says they besieged Rabbah. Well, you probably know that a siege is not open combat on the battlefield, but rather it is one army surrounding a town or a city. They come up, they surround the opposition. And all they do really is that they wait it out. They stop fresh supplies coming in, fresh water, fresh food. They stop anything going out and they just camp surrounding the city. And in many respects, it's just a waiting game. This is a well-known tactic back in these days. They would just besiege the city, and for the most part, it just involved waiting it out. And the people in the city would grow weaker and weaker until eventually they start to die. And then the attacking army simply just walks in and takes the city. That's a siege, and that's exactly what's happening here. So the tragedy is that there didn't need to be any deaths as David sends Israel up to the city walls to engage in fighting. He sends them up to the city walls whilst the enemies still have strength, and sure enough, Uriah dies. Not only does Uriah die, but other men in Israel die. It says in verse 17, some of the servants of David among the people fell. So now, innocent men, plural, innocent men in Israel are dying because of David's sin. Sin is never isolated. Sin is never isolated. As much as you might like to think that you can keep your sin to yourself, it always affects other people. As much as you think that you might be able to hide your sin and compartmentalize your sin and keep it separate from other areas of life, as much as you think your sin is hidden and it's really not affecting anyone, the mechanics of sin tell us that it always, always impacts upon other people's lives. Other people will feel the consequences of your sin in ways that you can't appreciate and you don't even imagine. We live our lives in community. You can't escape that truth. Your life, to some degree, overlaps with other people's lives. And for that reason, your sin will affect them. Sin is like a spider's web, and its intricacy and its extent we cannot fathom. You cannot see how much other people will bear the yoke of your sin. But God's word shows us that this is a rule. This is a fact of life. Sin affects those around you. The third consequence is that sin affects those that come after you. So sin, there is a hardening of your heart. Number two, sin affects those who are around you. And then number three, sin always affects those that come after you. You see, stepping outside of chapter 11, if we just consider the rest of this book, in chapter 12, God visits David and places upon him curses which are as heavy and as terrifying as the promises of 2 Samuel were rich and glorious. Awful promises now resting upon David's shoulders for his sin. And after that, the rest of the book is one sorry story of the Davidic house, which all flow out of David's initial sin with Bathsheba. So that, for example, we have Amnon and Tamar, the incident, awful incident, which in many ways is written so as to show us this is David and Bathsheba take two. David's son is following in his father's footsteps. Then we see Absalom kills Amnon, brother killing brother, and then Absalom tries to get his father, his own father, off the throne and be king of Israel. It is a tragic story of the Davidic house for the rest of this book. And it doesn't end there. We go into the book of Kings and we see that the Davidic house is a house of infighting, a house of sorrow, a house of death, a house of greed. One episode after another that is pushing the nation towards exile. It is spiraling out of control and eventually the nation are taken off into captivity. And it is not an exaggeration to say that David's sin with Bathsheba was the episode that got the ball rolling. This is the first footstep for a nation to go into exile. Now, that does not absolve the people that came after David of their guilt. But in a way that we cannot fully see, all of it is connected. David's sin with Bathsheba affected thousands that came after him. Numbers 14 tells us that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation, which is not to say they are punished for the guilt of their fathers, but they bear the consequence. This is how sin works. This is the mechanics of life. Your sin affects those that come after you. And just as it weaves a cobweb in your own life, affecting those around you, so also the spider that is sin gives birth. She gives birth to consequence. One consequence after another. And there is no telling for how many years those consequences would be coming. We would love to be able to mop up our sin in the here and now and for it to be done with. But it does not work like that. When you sin, consequence flows. And it may flow for many years. Your children and your grandchildren and those that come after may still in some way be bearing the consequences of your decisions today. This is how sin works. And this is the sorry story of David's life. Can you see how potent sin is? Just one incident, one night, and it tears apart the Davidic house. This does function as a lesson for us, for sure. There is a sense in which chapter 11 should be for us a warning. We need to learn from David's life and avoid the compromise that led to sin. Specifically, think about sexual sin. It is draining the lifeblood of the church today. Thousands of God's children prevented, crippled in their service to the church because of sexual sin. If there is any form of impurity, you need to tell someone. You need to bring your sin out into the light. If you keep your sin hidden and you think you can master this by yourself, this is the environment in which sin flourishes. Tell someone. Bring it out into the light. That is the first step to killing your sin. It applies not just to any kind of sexual impurity, but generally any sin which is being fostered and pursued in your life. You need to kill it. Otherwise, it's going to lead to one consequence after another. But we are not to go this alone, and this is where we understand that this passage also points us to another king. See, the chapter ends, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We need to realize he's not the Davidic king and he's not going to bring about the promises of 2 Samuel 7. It points us ultimately, the big picture of this is that it is pointing us now ultimately to another king who never compromised. Consider the life of Jesus Christ and praise your God that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and never, never compromised. Jesus Christ never, ever once took one step away from the path of righteousness. And because he never compromised, he never sinned. Because sin is preceded by compromise. And because he never sinned, Jesus Christ did not have to live a life facing up to the consequences of sin. This is the true Davidic king to which this passage should be pointing us. Be mindful of the fact that David is not the king. He's not as good as you think he is, and this sin should show us that there is one to come after him. One to come who never compromised, therefore he never sinned, therefore there was no consequence in his life. And it is only in Jesus Christ that you can live a life without compromise. It is only in so much as you are seeking refuge in Christ and clinging to him that you are given the grace and the strength to live a life without compromise. For as much as you try to do this alone, there will be compromise in your life, which means there will be sin in your life and there will be much consequence. But if you would be someone who acknowledges Jesus Christ as King and cling to him, then you will find grace and strength to avoid all compromise. In Jesus Christ, not only can you find the grace and the strength to avoid compromise, but you can face up to the consequences of your past sins. You see, in Christ, as we are forgiven in Christ, that does not mean that the consequences of previous sins disappear. Whatever it is in your past, whatever you've done, whatever the consequences that are in your life today, the right response of a man or a woman of God is to face up to them. Not to run from them, but to accept your former mistakes. And it's in Christ that you find the grace and the strength to face those consequences. Why? Why does it work like this? Why is it that as you cling to Christ, who is the King, that you find that grace and strength? Well, it's found in the cross. Think about this. Jesus Christ did not face the consequence of his sin because he never sinned. But he faced a whole lot of consequence. He faced the ultimate consequence for your sin. He was a man who knew the consequences of sin, not his own, but as he hung on the cross, as the King hung on the cross, he received the full and ultimate consequence of your sin. And it's because of that event that you can now come to him completely forgiven. Listen, there is complete forgiveness in Christ. You can come to him completely forgiven. And as you follow him, as you seek to obey him, as you love him, as you identify yourself as a disciple of the true King, then there is grace and there is strength to avoid compromise, to live without compromise, and therefore not to suffer consequence. These are the mechanics of sin, and it points us towards Jesus Christ, who is the true and ultimate Davidic King. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we are grateful that Jesus Christ is the true King. We're grateful that we do not worship someone who lived a life of compromise. We're grateful that we have a Savior who never sinned and did not face consequences of his decisions, but who willingly went to the cross and received the consequence of our sin. Help us to be mindful of Christ as King, and may we seek refuge in him. May we all cling unto Christ. And in him, may we be strengthened to live a life without compromise. Father, where there is consequence from previous sin, I pray that we would face it. That we would honor you in our facing of that consequence. And I pray that moving forward, we would know we're forgiven in Christ. And in that forgiveness, we would be people who live upright lives without compromise. Therefore, without sin, therefore, without consequence. We entrust ourselves to you and ask that this word would take root in our hearts. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.